I know you're wondering, what has that got to do with anything? Pride. That's our topic. We are doing on Sunday mornings a series of messages about connections. We've declared 2015 the year of connections, and we started a few weeks ago talking about the most important connection of all, and that is making eternal connections. And so we talked about building bridges into the lives of people around us who do not know the Savior and earning the opportunity, earning the right to share an eternal truth in Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about making connections through communication. And the Scripture talks a great deal about our speech. It talks about the use of our words. And by words, we either destroy connections or we build connections. And we ultimately decided, as Jesus said, that what's in the well is going to come up in the bucket. That the mouth only speaks out of that which fills the heart. So therefore, our greatest task, if we are to communicate in a way that makes connections and builds connections, then we have to guard the source of all communication, which is the heart. This morning I want to speak to you about probably what is one of the key blocks of all when it comes to building connections, not only with the Father, but with one another. And that is pride. The breakdown of pride is what I've titled this message. Now, there are really a number of definitions of breakdown. Now, for you more urban types, for you more with it types, you've heard of the Urban Dictionary, right? Have you heard of the Urban Dictionary? Well, go out this week and research the Urban Dictionary. The Urban Dictionary is words, some of it is words that have been created in the urban community. Others of them are words that were already a part of the English language that have been given new meaning in the Urban Dictionary. So the word breakdown is one of those words. And the way it is used in the Urban Dictionary, to break down means to take something apart and make it very, very clear. And so when you say to someone, break it down for me, you're asking them to, all right, take it apart and let me understand it, explain it to me very clearly. But in the regular dictionary, to break down means to tear down. It means to take something apart that has become and make it inactive. In other words, we talk about our car breaking down. That's a good excuse for not making it to church on Sunday morning, right? My car broke down. Well, I'm using the word breakdown this morning in both ways. I'm using it in the Urban Dictionary way, and I'm using it also in the traditional Webster's Dictionary way. And so I titled this message, The Breakdown of Pride. Now, I could have titled it, The Breakdown of the Breakdown of Pride. And then I would have been using two definitions, wouldn't I? I would have been saying to you that I'm going to break it down. I'm going to make it clear about how to break down pride. Because that's really what the message is about. And if we're going to have connections, if we're going to build bridges into one another's lives, if we're going to keep this intimate connection with the Father and with one another, then pride is going to have to be broken down. Now, let me make a couple of observations, three or four observations, before we actually get to the part that I'm really going to spend my time on. Just some observations about pride. And the first one is this, that every relationship breakdown is ultimately rooted in pride. I don't say that lightly, but when you boil it down, if you get right down to the root, in every breakdown, in every relationship, there is pride that is involved. Because you see, the Scripture tells us that pride always results in dissension, it results in division, it results in destruction. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. When pride is involved, there is ultimately going to be nothing but strife. The New International Version translates Proverbs 13:10 this way, that pride breeds quarrels. You want to go through life having quarrels in your life, then walk in pride. And so every relationship breakdown, somewhere at the bottom of it, is rooted in pride. The second thing I would say to you is that God hates pride. Now that should be no news flash to you. Scripture says it over and over. Proverbs 16, verse 15, the writer of wisdom says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, I don't you may not know what an abomination is, but you know it ain't good. Isn't abomination just one of those words that even if you don't know the exact definition of it, you know that it can't be good? It says pride is, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now folks, you don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. Okay? It's just not a good thing. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's strong. One word that we know bad, James 4:6 says, God resists who? God resists the proud. Now think about that. That doesn't say that God is indifferent toward us in our pride. It doesn't say that He just kind of turns His back on us or ignores us in our pride. It says, now get this folks, it says that God takes an active role against us when we walk in pride. God resists the proud. So we're thinking football here somewhat today. Hopefully not. But, you know, hopefully they're going to be really sad in Green Bay by about 4 o'clock this afternoon. If you want to line up on the opposite side of the ball of the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, sovereign creator of the universe, just live your life in pride. Because it says that God resists the proud. God hates pride. Third, the opposite of pride is humility. The other half of the verse where it says that God resists the proud, what does it say? But He gives grace to whom? He gives grace to the humble. Now this is He takes an active role in both places. First of all, He takes an active role to resist the pride, but He also takes an active role to pour out grace upon the humble. So if you want God to resist you in your life, then walk in pride. If you want God to assist you in your life, then walk in humility. Now, have you noticed that we haven't even defined pride yet? We're not going to for a little while. Because before you give a definition, you need to kind of talk about some of the misconceptions about something. And pride is one of those things that is wrapped in an aura of misconception. So let me attack for a moment a few of the misconceptions about pride, if you will. Okay? Now we've said that all relationship breakdowns at some level ultimately come down to a pride issue, and that God hates pride. He resists us in our pride, yet He gives grace to the humble. Okay? So let me talk for a moment about what pride is not. First of all, pride is not a healthy self-image. And I hesitate to use even the term self-image because it's been so distorted and twisted. But I want to use it in a biblical sense. A healthy self-image is seeing yourself as a whole person in Christ Jesus. And self-esteem, folks, is not pride. Feeling good about who you are in Christ is a very, very healthy thing. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said to love God with everything you are and love your neighbor. How are you to love your neighbor? As you love yourself. And so there is a healthy self-love. In fact, He is saying you can't really love your neighbor unless you have a healthy self-love. So pride is not having a healthy self-love. Pride is not having a healthy self-image. Those are two completely different things. The second thing that pride is not taking satisfaction in what you do. We talk sometimes about taking pride in our work or taking pride in something that you've done or something that you have accomplished. Is that a bad thing? No. You should. You should do your best. You should give your best. And there's nothing wrong with walking away from an assignment or walking away from a task and getting satisfaction from having done a job well. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us that we should. Everything we should do as unto the Lord. Everything we should do our best. We should be able to walk away and feel good about what we've done. That is not the pride that the Bible is talking about. Pride in a biblical sense, is not taking satisfaction in what you do. Third, pride is not receiving honor when honor is due. And I know sometimes Christians get kind of caught up in this thing, and it's really kind of a little bit of a circular argument here that I'm going to make for you just a moment. The Bible tells us that we are to give honor to whom honor is due, right? So we are to give honor. To whom are we to give honor? To whom honor is due. It doesn't define that, but if honor is due someone, then we are under obligation to give that person honor. Now, if we're going to give honor, that means there has to be somebody there to receive honor, right? And if that were not true, then God would be contradicting Himself, and He does not contradict Himself. So if we are commanded to give honor, then on the other side, when we are the one receiving it, what are we supposed to do? We are to receive it. And that is not pride. How do you receive honor? You receive honor as a gift from God in humility. Do you understand what I'm saying here, folks? You know, there's this idea and this mindset sometimes that, okay, I've done something that is good and something that people are blessed by and something that people, you know, want to recognize and, oh, no, I don't want it because I don't do it for that and that's not why I do it and so I just don't want it to be noticed. Well, that's garbage. How can people obey God by giving honor to whom honor is due when you are unwilling to receive the honor that they're seeking to get? Do you get it? So receiving honor when it is due is not an expression of pride. But when you receive that honor, you are to receive it as a gift. You are to do it so in humility. So let me take just a moment, to give honor. Okay? I think this is a very, very good time to do it. It's a very biblical thing to do. I want to give honor for a few minutes to some people to whom it's due. First of all, I want to give honor to my wife because she is a person of incredible integrity and character. She has the heart of a servant. I've watched her for 36 years serve me, and I received that service as a gift of God. I mean, if somebody's going to give, there's got to be somebody to receive. I'm just kidding. I've watched her serve our children. I'm watching her serve our grandchildren. I watch her serve our church in so many ways, even behind the scenes that so many people don't know. Today, it's right for me to give honor to my wife. I want to give honor to my children. My children, Zach and Tiffany, I'm incredibly proud of the people that they have become as adults, that they have grown into Christ followers. I give them honor for that because there's so many opportunities for them, and there were so many opportunities for them, as there were for your children and all children, to just decide not to do that. And they faced the same temptations, and sometimes they were even escalated because they were my children and they were the pastor's kid and they were supposed to do all this stuff. And so I just give honor to my kids today. I want to say also, I give honor to you. Some of you in this room, I want to honor you today because you have faced down an addiction in your life. However you got there doesn't matter. But you came to a place in your life where you realized that thing was destroying you, it was destroying your relationships, it was not going to be honoring God, and everything was going downhill very, very quickly, and you woke up one day and you said, you know what, I'm powerless over this thing, and I need help, and you day by day, day after day, are facing down an addiction, and I want to give you honor. And it's okay for you to receive that. Now, don't get all big-headed because you'll be drunk tomorrow. But receive that honor as it is given and as it should be received. I want to honor those of you who lead in our Bible study program, whether it's in the adult area or whether it's in the children's area. You work during the week voluntarily. You're not paid to do this. and you come here and you teach God's Word. I want to honor our children's workers. I want to honor you who lead life groups. I want to honor you who lead freedom groups and help people to overcome those emotional wounds. Folks, it's okay to receive honor. Would you stand up and let your pastor give you honor? Please, stand up. Everybody in this room, stand up. I want to give you honor. I'm the only one clapping. Now you can clap. Amen. Amen. That's good. That's good. Now sit down and shut up. I want to give you honor because honor is due. And we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And for you to genuinely receive the honor that someone gives you is not pride, unless you allow it to become that. So you simply receive it in humility. You simply receive it as a gift of God. You receive it as an encouragement to continue to do that for which you have been honored. That's okay, and that's good. Amen? The fourth thing I want to say, back to the main outline here off the subpoints, is don't pursue humility, but attack pride. Don't pursue humility, but attack pride. Now, oftentimes, I will say the way to overcome a negative is by not focusing on the negative, but it is focusing on the positive. But in this one particular area, humility is one of those things that if you pursue it, then when you get it, you've lost it. You know, when you get it and you acknowledge, what a humble guy I am, all of a sudden, then you've lost that which you were pursuing. And so it is a lifetime pursuit. Now, how does the Bible then define pride? Okay, we've said all the stuff that pride is not. Let me tell you what pride is. Pride is that thing in us that makes us want to be independent of God and independent of one another. Pride is that thing in us that makes us want to always do it our way and to take the glory for everything. Pride is that thing in us that makes us want to dominate others, to control others, and to be above other people. Now, you contrast that with the opposite of pride, which is humility. And humility is not being poor-mouthed and, oh, woe is me. Humility is that desire to submit to God, to be in genuine community with others. Pride destroys connections. Humility builds connections. As a matter of fact, there is an inverse relationship between pride and humility. As pride falls, humility rises. As humility falls, pride rises. There is an inverse relationship. So far we've talked about four observations about pride. We've talked about what pride is not. Now, let me give you four steps to attacking pride. Because I said to you, this is a lifelong. This is a lifelong pursuit. This is a lifelong war that we will fight against pride. And here's the first one. And folks, this is not rocket science. Most of the Bible is not rocket science. Most of the Bible is so simple, okay? Because God wants us to understand it. People go, you know, I can't understand the Bible, it's so hard. I go, well, have you read it? Well, not really. Well, then that's why you don't understand it. Now, when you're talking about, well, I don't understand it, maybe you're talking about the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, okay, prophetic stuff that nobody really understands right now because we're not really sure exactly what a lot of those images are. But the basic information, the basic message of the Bible is on a kindergarten level. Because God wants kindergartners, which is where most of us think and live our lives, to understand His Word. So most of the principles of Scripture are not for rocket scientists. They're for kindergartners. Jesus said, you must come to me how? With a PhD? As a child. Come as a child. So we're going to come as a child today, and we're going to talk about how to attack this thing of pride. The first thing is, you got to ask God for help. You got to ask God for help. Now, why is this the first step? Because when I ask God for help to do war against pride, I am making an open admission that I have a problem with it. And when I ask God to come alongside me and help me with pride, I am admitting that I need help and that I need to depend upon Him and that I cannot do this on my own. I need help. Quite frankly, that is the first step, isn't it? Right? The first step of Alcoholics Anonymous. Say that real quietly. It's also the first step of the Beatitudes of Jesus. In Matthew 5, Jesus gave 8 blessed statements. He said, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. You know the first one that He gave? First step, and this is where Bill W. took it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first step. If you're going to get the other 7 blessed statements, you've got to begin with that first one and admit that you are impoverished. That doesn't mean to walk around being poor mouth. It means simply to admit that I in my own flesh am spiritually bankrupt and I must come before a holy and righteous God, not strutting into His presence, but crawling into His presence, admitting that I have nothing of worth and value in my sinful flesh to honor Him. I must come in humble submission. First beatitude, first step. We admitted we were powerless. Jesus said it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Those who strut into the presence of God or those who crawl into the presence of God? Come on now. We don't want to crawl. We want to strut. So we come to this humble submission. Jesus said, then when you do that, then the kingdom of heaven becomes yours. Now, folks, this is so countercultural. It is so countercultural because we live in the land of the free. We live in the land of the pioneer. We live in the land of the self-made man, self-made woman. We live in the land that says, don't depend upon someone else, do it yourself. Be the captain of your own soul. Be the master of your own fate. I'm going to tell you, if you're the captain of your own soul, your ship is going down. Someone said, a defendant who has himself for a lawyer has a fool for a client. Now you think about that one for yourself. In other words, it's a fool that thinks he's smart enough to defend himself in court. It's a fool that thinks he can captain his own ship. That ship is headed for Davy Jones Locker. Now, for many of us, folks, listen. For many of us, our greatest need is to admit our need. That's our greatest need, is to admit our need. If we could just get to that one, then lots of other things are downhill. Now remember what it says that God gives to the humble. It says He resists us in our pride. But what He gives to the humble is grace. And what grace is, at its very bottom level, grace is unmerited favor. That's the way I learned to say it in seminary. You go, unmerited favor. Break that down for me. Okay? I'm going to break it down. Grace is a gift you don't deserve. It's unmerited. It's favor that is given to you when you do not earn it, when you do not deserve it. And it says that everything that God gives us that is good, He gives us by grace. That we do not earn, that we do not deserve. He gives us salvation by grace, does He not? For by grace you have been saved through faith. He gives us forgiveness by grace. We don't earn forgiveness. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us by grace. But in every area, we must first of all come to this place where we ask God for help, where we admit our need. And when we do, listen, when we do, the storehouse of heaven opens up as pride closes down. Step one, again, admitted that we were powerless is the beginning of the release of pride. Admitting that I am poor in spirit, In other words, that I do not have any righteousness to offer a perfect and holy God. When I recognize that, then I begin to cry out to Him for what I do not have. That is the first step out of pride into humility. When we admit our need. I love the way that Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said, when God said to him, "My power is perfected in weakness." Do you get that? We don't think that way. We think that we can perform for God and we can be strong for God. And he says, when you're performing for me, when you're being strong for me, you are totally and completely weak. But when you are completely weak before me, then my pride or my power becomes perfect and mature. Second of all, affirm the value of other people. One of the things that pride causes is it just causes us to focus on ourselves. Pride causes us to ignore the worth of others, except when acknowledging their worth somehow promotes your case, you know, or promotes what you want in life. So to attack pride, we have to make a decision. And here it is. It is a decision to affirm other people in our lives and affirm their value. This is a direct frontal attack on pride when you affirm the worth and the value of other people. The Bible calls it edification. The Bible calls it encouraging one another. It's about attacking pride. Now, I think I've told you this story before. Some of you have stories that are like this. I don't tell this as a tearjerker story at all. But it's a real story, and it gives the impact. My wife, from the time she was a little girl, has been a very, very talented artist. She just started doing art early on. By the time she was 12, she was actually teaching ceramics in a local ceramic shop there, helping people who were starting out. She was winning awards with her art and with her ceramics and all that kind of stuff. When she was 9 years old, she entered into a drawing contest at school, and she won. Her entire school, she won. So this little 9-year-old girl brings that home and shows it to her daddy. Now, my wife's daddy was the most self-absorbed human being I think that I've ever known on this planet. He looked at the picture, and he said one word, braggart. Now, she says at the age of 9, she didn't really know what the word braggart meant, but she knew it wasn't good. And so she put that picture in a drawer in the kitchen and never showed her daddy another picture that she ever drew. And why did he do that? You go, well, how in the world could a father do that? How could anybody do that to a child? Well, here's how. Because, you see, he fancied himself an artist. And in his mind, there could be no competition with him, whether it was from his 9-year-old daughter or whoever. Do you get that? Man, that hurts, doesn't it? She still remembers that. That made an impact on her as a 9-year-old girl. I remember that was one of the first stories as we began to share our lives together, as we were engaged, we began to get to know one another. That was one of the first stories that she told me. She said, I never showed my father another picture that I drew. You see, let me tell you what pride does. Pride keeps you from celebrating with others. What pride does is it causes you to see everybody around you and everything they do, not as something that you can celebrate, but as someone with whom you are in competition. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You see, the key there to that commandment is with humility of mind. It is the opposite of pride. It is, rather than seeing other people as competition, looking for opportunities to encourage, to build up, and to lift up other people. You see, man's way to greatness is to ascend the ladder of power. Jesus' way of greatness is to descend that same ladder. Not denying human achievement, not downplaying human achievement, but refusing your own pride to allow you to be blind to the worth and the value and the achievements of others. So to attack pride is start looking around you for people that you can celebrate with. Look around you for people that you can encourage, people that you can build up, that you can edify. That is attacking pride and is promoting humility. Romans 12:15 says that we are to rejoice with those that rejoice, and we are to weep with those that weep. But to do that, you have to step out of yourself. You have to put aside yourself in order to hurt with someone who is hurting, or in order to celebrate with someone who is celebrating. I think I told you this story before, that when I started seeing double about, I don't know now, I lose track of time. I think it was 2010, 2011. About 8 months later, they discovered the tumor in the cavernous sinus that was causing this thing. I lived with double vision for about 2.5, almost 3 years, before my neurosurgeon released me to go ahead and have strabismus surgery, where they actually are able to go in and they cut the eye muscles and they actually reposition the eye and make the eyes line up so you get single vision. It doesn't do anything about the tumor, but it gives you your single vision back. And it's kind of a shot in the dark. You know, when I went to the ophthalmologist, a lot of children have it who are born with a lazy eye or with a cross eye. It's a very common surgery in children, not as common in adults. But when I went to Dr. Beauchamp, the ophthalmologist that was going, the MD that was going to actually do the surgery, he told me, he said, if I get within about 20%, because this is not an exact science, I don't have a measurement tool that I can see exactly when your eyes are lined up, and you can't tell me because you're going to be out, you know. If I can get within about 20%, then we hope that your brain then will go to work and it will overcome that and it'll bring them into full. He says, your eyes are so far out of line now, your brain can't overcome that. So I went under the anesthetic, not really with any great expectations of waking up and having single vision. But the moment, the second that I came out from under that anesthetic, I looked up at the clock on the wall, and there was one of them. And they put my glasses on me that I had had for 4 years, the old prescription, and I went, oh, my soul. I went, oh, my soul, because I was still a little bit half drunk. I can see single. I walked out of that place that day, and I could see perfectly single. When I went to Dr. Beauchamp the next week for my post-op checkup, of course, he had no idea what the results were. I walked into his examination room, and I said, Doc, I think you hit a home run. I have had single vision, perfect single vision from the moment I woke up. And he said, well, let's check it. And so he rolls over in his little chair, you know, like they do. And he gets right in my face and he does some testing. And then he pushed back. And this is what he said. I am so happy for you. That's what he said. This is a man who has been doing surgery for 35 years. His daughter now is an ophthalmologic surgeon who's in practice with him. And he looked at me, and the sincerity in his voice was as real as anything. It wasn't, what a great surgeon I am. He looked at me and he said, James, I am so happy for you. Man, isn't that cool? That's genuine humility. Here's a man that's been trained at the top of his profession, has done this thousands of times, yet every time that it works out, he doesn't take the credit. He just says, you know what? I am so happy for you. And I walked out of there, you know, I wanted to kiss the guy. Nothing, no pride. Total humility. He said, in fact, James, if all of my surgeries went as well as yours did, I'd have a lot more hair on my head. Do you see what I'm saying? He took that opportunity rather than to point the light at how good he was. He took that opportunity to point the light at how happy he was for me. That I could now see single again. And by the grace of God, I have continued to do so. Affirm the value of other people. Wow, man, we got a ways to go. Third, acknowledge your own responsibility. Pride says it's your fault. Pride points the finger. Pride lays the blame. Pride says, you are the problem. Humility asks a question. Pride makes a statement. Humility asks a question. Humility asks the question, what is my part? Pride states what your part is. Humility asks, what is my part? 1 John 1, 8 through 9. For God is, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in every situation, the Scripture tells me to ask this question, folks, to attack pride, not to make the statement of what your issue is, but ask the question, what is my part? What is my sin? What is my action? What is my attitude in this? Because ultimately, that's all I have control over, right? That's a direct act of attacking pride. How many of you have ever picked up an apple and saw a hole in it and said, I cannot eat this freaking apple? This nasty apple. It has a worm in it. Actually, the hole indicates that the apple does not have a worm in it. The hole indicates that the worm is gone. Because you see, the worm does not bore his way into the apple from the outside. He bores his way out of the apple from the inside. When you see the hole, it means the worm is gone. Now, I know the big question on everybody's mind is, well, how did he get there in the first place? Here's how he got there. The egg was laid on the apple blossom, the egg of the worm. The apple blossom became the apple, and the worm was in the core of the apple. And to get out of the apple, he had to bore his way out. Do you get it? So eat all the apples you want to that have holes in them. That means the worm is gone. Now let me say something. That's how sin is with us, folks. Sin does not bore its way in from the outside. It bores its way out from the inside. We don't have to learn to be selfish from the outside. We are born with selfishness in our hearts, the worm of selfishness. We don't have to learn to look out from number one by just watching our culture. We're born with the tendency to look, the worm of looking out for number one. We don't have to learn pride. We are born with pride in us. And so we have to attack pride to get rid of the worm. You see, Christ and the believer wants to attack the worm of pride. Why is it so important? Why is it so important? And this is why, so. That is why it is so important to acknowledge my sin, to acknowledge my responsibility, to acknowledge my part in this conflict. I may only have 10%, but that's the only percentage that I have any control over. I don't have any control over your 90%. And pointing the finger at your 90% is not going to resolve this conflict, but taking responsibility for my 10% is putting myself in the place of humility, and God gives grace to the humble. But he resists us in our pride. So here we are. Ask God for help. That is the first step. That is the admission. I have a pride problem. I have a worm of pride that needs to eat its way out. I need to get rid of this. Second of all, then decide that you're going to begin to focus to affirm the worth and the value of other people around you. Don't just look at yourself. Look at somebody today and say, you know what? I am so happy for you. You just graduated from college. I only got a fourth grade education. But you know what? I'm happy for you. I'm not resentful. I'm not envious of you. I'm happy for you. I celebrate with you. You get this? And I mean it from the heart. And when you do, you're beginning to attack pride. You know, if we just did this more often, how it would change our marriages, how it would change our friendships, how it would change the ministry of the body of Christ. If people quit looking at their failures and started celebrating the successes of one another and edifying and building up one another. And the third is accept responsibility. When there is a conflict, just know immediately pride in me is going to want to point the finger at you, but humility in me says I have to look at me and accept my responsibility, whatever it is. And then God gives grace. Lastly, Practice adjusting to other people's needs. You see, what pride says is you must adjust to me. Pride says you got to adjust to me. Why? Well, because my needs and what I want are more important than your needs and what you want. Because I'm me. Now, the Word says exactly the opposite of that. Romans 15:2 says, let each one of you please his neighbor for his own good, for his edification. Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, you got to practice adjusting to other people's needs. That is an act of humility. The act of pride says, no, everybody in my life has to adjust to me. You make the adjustments to me, to my wants, to my desires. Humility says, no, I'm willing to make adjustments to you. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the pecking order? You know what the pecking order is? You know where that came from? You figure it came from chickens, don't you? The pecking order is actually a system of dominance among chickens. It's the order in which they get pecked. It really is. I mean, this is cool. You don't get this kind of stuff just everywhere. This is Green Acres, revisited. In fact, you can take 10 chickens and put them in a pen, and they will establish a pecking order. And the way they will do it is through a series of skirmishes until the number one chicken has been identified. And then you know what the number one chicken does? He's at the top of the pecking order. You know what the number one chicken will do? He will peck the number two chicken. The number two chicken will not peck back the number one chicken. He'll turn and find the number three chicken. And he'll peck the number three chicken. And the number three will peck the number four all the way down to the poor number 10 who ain't got anybody to peck. He just got to take all of the abuse. That's how chickens do it. People do it as well. We do it without physical pecking. But we do establish order, don't we? We establish a pecking order of who is above who. We do it by income, we do it by possessions, we do it by position, we do it by power. We figure out who we can peck and not get pecked back. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a very well-established pecking order within Jewish society, and at the very top of that pecking order was the Pharisees. They were the elite of the elite, the religious leaders. They could peck anyone they wanted to and not get pecked back because they were at the top of the pecking order. So everyone beneath them had to take their pecks, had to give them honor, had to obey them, had to follow them. And Jesus came right into the midst of that system of establishing dominance and began to peck at the pecking order. In fact, Jesus didn't peck at the pecking order. Jesus threw a hand grenade right into the middle of it. And completely opposed it and completely destroyed it and revealed it for what it was. It was a system that was based upon human pride and prejudice, the desire to dominate and the desire to control. And so Jesus came in and threw a grenade in the midst of it. He says, in my kingdom, it's not going to be like this among you if you follow me. I am announcing a new order, Jesus said. And the new order is number 10 chicken becomes number 1. And number 1 chicken becomes number 10, but nobody gets to peck on anybody. He said it this way. He who wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. You want to be great? Be number 10. Don't peck anybody. You're number one and you really want to be great in my kingdom? Stop pecking number two and number three and decide to peck no one. Jesus said it so many different ways. He said, if you want to gain your life, you've got to give it away. If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and die. Jesus is attacking the worm of pride. He says, the worm of pride that says, everybody's got to adjust to me. He says, no, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. My kingdom operates on humility, for my Father resists pride, but He gives grace to the humble. And humility says, I am willing to adjust to the needs of others because of the love of Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this and we'll close. Here's what happens. Boy meets girl. It's been happening since Adam and Eve. Let's call them Mary and James. They eventually decide to get married. And what has Mary dreamed of all her life? Mary has dreamed of getting married and being a queen. Being the queen. Being enthroned as the queen of her home. James has been dreaming of getting married all his life to be what? King. King James, just to give it the biblical slant. So you have Queen Mary and you have King James who have now become married. And they move into their castle. It's a one-bedroom apartment. It's a small house or it's a mansion. It really doesn't matter. Because whatever they move into, they have two kingdoms living under one roof. And remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now here's what Mary wants. Mary wants her throne, her queenly throne. Here's what James wants. James wants his throne. He wants his kingly throne. And before these long, these two kingdoms begin to clash. And there is eventually a war. Now it may be a cold war. Where they do not speak to each other, or they avoid one another. Maybe it's all out hot war where they're screaming and there's yelling and there's frying pans flying and there's holes in the wall. Either way, it's a war. It's a war between Queen Mary and King James. And what are they doing? They are vying for their rights. They are trying to make the other one adjust to them and to what they want the other one to be so that they can fulfill their rightful role of Queen Mary or King James. Now let me give you another scenario. Suppose that Mary decides that she doesn't want a throne. Suppose that Mary decides to dethrone herself and enthrone Jesus Christ. And she says, Jesus, I'm going to get off the throne. I don't want to be a queen anymore. I want you to be the Lord. I'm going to enthrone you. I'm going to yield to you. And what does Jesus say to Queen Mary, who's no longer queen? Jesus says, then serve your husband. And about the same time, hang on, ladies, we're not done. About the same time, King James decides that he doesn't make a very good king. He doesn't want to be king anymore because a little slice of heaven has become a half acre of hell and he's not really enjoying himself anymore. And so he says, I want to take James off of the throne and I want to put Jesus Christ on the throne of my life. Jesus, what do you want me to do? Jesus says, serve your wife. You see, Jesus says to Queen Mary, serve your husband. Jesus says to King James, serve your wife. Now, in this house, it is no longer a house that is divided against itself because there are not two kingdoms. There is only one kingdom. There is only one throne. And neither Mary or James are on that throne, but Jesus Christ is on the throne. And Jesus says to Mary, Mary, serve your husband. And Jesus says to James, James, serve your wife. Now, guess what's happening here, folks? Everybody's needs are being met, and nobody's having to demand it. You see, what causes this war is that Queen Mary wants her needs to be met, not by King James, because she don't want a king. And he resists. And King James is wanting Queen Mary to meet his needs, and he's not promoting her to queen, so she's not about to meet his needs, and so a house divided against itself cannot stand. It doesn't mean that Mary and James will not have differences. Yes, they will. Doesn't mean that they will not have disagreements. Sure, they will. But what it means is at this point, as long as they have dethroned themselves and made the decision I will adjust to the other person's needs rather than demanding my needs, because in every situation, I'm going to look to the one who's on the throne, Jesus Christ, and you know what he's going to tell me every single time? The greatest among you shall be the least. How can you serve in this situation? And when both Mary and James come to this place and enthrone Jesus, you don't have a house divided anymore. And I'll tell you, this scenario happens in every relationship, doesn't it? In friendship relationships, in work relationships. When you got two people that want to be on the throne, you're going to have a house divided. You're going to have hell on earth. Because you see, pride is going to be in operation. And when humility comes into operation, when you attack pride and say, okay, I don't have to be on the throne. Jesus Christ, you're on the throne of my life. Regardless of whether that other person responds or not, listen to this. God resists the proud, but what's he going to do to you in your humility? He is going to give grace. You know, our problem is trust. We don't trust him. We think, no. Lord, you don't know King James. He's a jackass. And Jesus says, oh, I know him. Better than you. He's my business. You humble yourself and you do what I tell you, and I will give you grace. We just don't trust God to do that. We want our rights. We think we have to fight for our rights. We don't trust him to do it. So therefore, we just pull these relationships apart. The breakdown of the breakdown of pride. Ask God for help. Affirm the value of others. Acknowledge your responsibility. And practice adjusting to others' needs. In other words, dethrone. Say, okay, today I want to dethrone self and I want to put Jesus on the throne. Jesus, if you say to me to serve someone today, I will serve them and I will trust you to work it out. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you to acknowledge the worm of pride that is born in the heart of every single one of us. And that what you desire to do through the transformation of the heart and the mind is to root pride out, to attack pride. That you may give us grace when we walk in humility. I trust you, Lord, to make the application today in every relationship. For some of us, it's in the area of marriage. For some of us, it's in the area of friendships, that we have broken relationships simply because we've just chosen to act in pride and refused to humble ourselves. Maybe there's tension at work because everybody wants to be on the throne and no one is willing to get off the throne and listen to you. And just serve and trust you to give grace. This morning, for someone in this room who does not know our Savior Jesus, these words mean nothing because you don't even live within that person. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to reveal to them their need for a Savior today. That first step of admitting powerlessness, that they cannot save themselves and they cannot make life work the way it's supposed to work, and that only you can. And they must submit you to you and receive you as Lord and Master. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.